Good to see all of you. If you are new, we're just going to jump right into the book of Genesis. We're in the 35th chapter. We're going right through the book. The hillbilly redneck saga continues this week with Jacob. So you can find that in your Bible, Genesis 35. Look at the whole chapter this week and just jump right in and get to work. So I'll pray and we'll get busy. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We accept that the scriptures are from you, that they are inspired by you, that they are your primary means of communicating with us today. And so, God, as we come, please give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to perceive what it is that you would have for us. God, as we do study, we ask that we would not only learn from the life of Jacob and his family, but that we would emulate those noble parts of their conduct, and that we would repent of those ways that perhaps we are far too much like them. And God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to inform our learning today and empower our service, and we trust you to give us the grace to do what it is you would have for us to do, because we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we jump in, we're going to do some final work this week on Jacob. This week, the life of Jacob sort of tidies up the loose ends, and the next week, the scene shifts to the next generation. For those of you that aren't up to speed, it's three generations we've been looking at. Abraham, God saved him, made him a man, toughened him up, made him a believer, and then he had a son named Isaac, who God made into a man, toughened up, made him a believer, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The problem is that Esau was a man. He was a man's man, tough guy, crazy, redheaded, Ford F-150, shotgun, Copenhagen dip dude, but he didn't love God, and then he had a brother named Jacob, who was a total mama's boy, not very tough, not a guy who was all that impressive, didn't like conflict, didn't like work, didn't like responsibility, major late bloomer, did whatever his mama told him to do. What happened was, he was also a deceiver and a trickster, and that's what his name means. He ripped off his brother Esau. He was afraid he was going to get beat up or killed, and rather than fighting or repenting, he takes his mama's advice, runs for his life, and is heading toward his Uncle Laban's house. On the way, something wonderful happened. God showed up, grabbed him, saved him, loved him, made him a believer, changed his whole life, and God basically said, you're my man now, you belong to me, and you're going to change. Things are going to change. So that's where he had his big life change, was running from his parents' home to his uncle's home. Then he arrives at his uncle Laban's home. We looked at how there Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah wasn't so hot. Rachel was very hot. And you could guess which one he wanted to marry. He went for the hot gal, but then Laban tricked the trickster, and next thing you know, he married the woman he didn't want to marry, so he had to work an additional 7 years, in addition to the 7 years of service he'd already put in, to get Rachel. Well, now he has two wives, and between the two of them, over the course, well, he also picks up two other wives. Okay, don't do this. I know it's in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible. Don't do this, right? I mean, one woman is more than enough. And all the women said, yeah. Amen. Yeah, it's more than you can handle anyways. I mean, you know. And like I told the earlier service, she changes so much, it's like having four anyways. So you'll be fine. Now you're angry. You changed. Prove my point. Totally validated me. So he's got four wives, and they have, between the four wives of Jacob, they have 11 sons and one daughter, Dinah, over the course of 7 years. He ends up working for this crooked guy, Laban, for 20 years. God makes him work a tough job, cause him to be a man, toughen him up. Finally, God speaks to him and says, you know what? Time to go home, see your mom and dad. Time to go back home. So he obeys God, packs everything up, finally has his first good argument with Laban, says, you know, you're ripping me off. You've been ripping me off for years, and that's it. We're going. God blesses his business. The speckled and spotted sheep business goes through the roof. Really hot market, apparently. And so he hits the jackpot. Now he's rich, four wives, 12 kids. They pack it up. They're heading home. But he's still kind of a coward, not much of a man. So I love it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. We looked at it. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, jumps him, and whoops him for a better part of a night. Goes UFC off the turnbuckle, elbow to the forehead on the 100-year-old man, which is the coolest thing I've ever heard, that Jesus comes down and beats up a 100-year-old man. So Jesus beats up this 100-year-old man for the better part of a night, the wrestling, fighting, struggling, and he's trying to toughen Jacob up because Jacob is still a little soft. He's not very masculine. And ultimately he wins, but Jesus then cripples him. And then he limps back home to see his brother Esau, but now he's leading his family, got his manhood intact, taking responsibility out in front, being the man. Esau doesn't try and kill him, which is a miracle. God changed his heart. They reconcile, and you would think, oh, and they live happily ever after. But Jacob, he made a mistake, made a sin. He had promised God many years earlier, I will go to a town called Bethel. Okay, that is the same place where Abraham was saved, worshiped God in Bethel. That's his grandpa. He was supposed to go to Bethel. Where did he stop? If you looked a few weeks ago, first place he stopped was Succoth. I'm not even making that up. How's your town? It's Succoth. And then he moved out of Succoth into a town called Shechem. And he was living in Shechem, settled down. Was he supposed to be in Shechem? No, he's supposed to be in Bethel. Well, what happened in Shechem? His only daughter, Dinah, gets raped. He's got two sons, Simeon and Levi. They get all bent out of shape over this. So they run into town. They mass murder, slaughter maybe a couple hundred Shechemites in this crazy mass circumcision. You can read it. It's in there. And this week, what we find is, finally, Jacob is going to do what God has told him to do, and that is move to Bethel. When he moves to Bethel, he's completed his cycle, he's done his ministry, and then the scene shifts to his sons and the following generation. So that's where we pick it up. Jacob is leaving Shechem, heading to Bethel with his four wives, 12 kids, 11 sons, one daughter. His 12th son will be born. That's where we're going this week. So it says here, then God said to Jacob, okay, and first thing first, God doesn't speak to Jacob every day. It's not like, hey, Jacob, what are you doing, man? You know, it's not like your crazy friend that has nothing else to do than call you and take your cell phone minutes. God calls him fairly irregularly. It's over the course of years. God speaks to him occasionally. Now, I'll say this. Some of you come from charismaniac, what I call shake and bake backgrounds. And in the charismaniac shake and bake backgrounds, God talks all the time. God's just he's like a junior high girl with unlimited minutes on a cell phone. He just chats. He's a chatty God. And so you're at Walmart, you're like, Jesus, which parking space? Go left, go right. Use your blinker. You know, I don't think it's, I think God's like, park. I got things I'm doing. You know, he just find a spot for you. The other point of God speaking is this, and that is the fundamentalist position. I don't know why they got that name. They're no fun at all. One of the great missions of Mars Hill is to put the fun back in fundamentalism. But one of the fundamentalist positions is God doesn't speak to people anymore. We got the Bible. He doesn't say anything. We believe the Bible's highest authority. God speaks through the Bible. But sometimes God has things to say like, hey, get your hands off her. Sometimes God has things he wants to say to people. And so he does, right? And God can. So the shake and bake position is God talks all the time, like me. And the other is that God can't say anything. God's quiet. Okay, neither of those is true because God doesn't have to speak and God isn't forbidden from speaking. One of the benefits of being God, you kind of get to do what you want. Like you get to talk to who you want, when you want, where you want, say whatever it is you want. So it's not that God speaks all the time. It's irregular. And it's not that he can't speak just because it's been quiet for a while. He speaks how he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. It could be an angel, a dream, a vision. It could speak out loud. Some of you have had this where God has spoken to you. Go with it, okay? But test the spirits, you know. Make sure that it was actually God and not a demon. I had God speak to me my first time as a new Christian at a men's retreat in college. And I was out in prayer, and God spoke to me. God said, Mark, lead men, marry Grace, the pastor's daughter that you love, preach the Bible, and help men plant churches. I had my fundamentalist friends say, oh, are you sure it was God? What? Yeah, marry the pastor's daughter, preach the Bible. Like, if that was Satan, he got the wrong number. You know, like, what? That was God, you know, and he was just telling me what to do. And sometimes God can break through and speak and just tell you, do this. All right, that's what I'm doing. Test it by the Bible, make sure it's all, you know, good and right with God. But God can and does speak. But when God speaks, you see it's something important he's trying to drop, something that's going to shape your whole life and something that's very, very significant for your future. Here, he tells Jacob, go to Bethel, right? Go to Bethel. You said you were going to go there. You're supposed to be there. You're not there. Do what you need to do and get there. Settle there. Build a house. Settle down. And build an altar there to God. That's like planting a church. Worship me there, honor me there, dedicate yourself, your family to me there, and I am the God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. What he's saying is, you remember, we've been together now for 20 years. You were running, you were a coward. Now you're on your way home. I'm the God who was with you on the way. I was God who was with you while you were working for 20 years. I'm God who wrestled with you on the way home. And now I'm God who's going to lead you back to the place that you're ultimately supposed to settle. What he's saying is this, Jacob, have you forgotten about me? Hey, this is a believing family. This is a guy who does know of God. This is a guy who does belong to God. But God's having to remind him of where he's supposed to live. Again, had he not been in Shechem, Dinah probably wouldn't have been raped. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. So then God keeps speaking to him. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Okay, here Jacob hears from God. I don't know, he's out in the woods or something. God, okay, we're going to Bethel. He comes home. Okay, family meeting. Right? So the whole family comes together, and the household here is not just he and his wife and kids. This is extended family. The household at the end of Genesis is 66 people. So this is slaves, servants, nurses, everybody's involved. Big house meeting. And here's what he says. All right, we're going to obey God today. We're going to be a real Christian family. Everybody get rid of your idols. Okay, did God say anything about the idols? No, what does this assume? That Jacob already knew that there's idolatry, false gods, false worship, paganism, superstition, all over his family. He'd become lethargic, lazy, bad head of household, and everybody in his family's compromised spiritually. And now he's going to do something about it. Moral of the story is, dad shouldn't let certain things happen. If they do happen, dad's got to hustle to clean up the mess that's come into his family. Again, he's been a little cowardly, a little timid, a little lethargic here, hasn't been keeping watch over his household. Now, part of this too is the difference between paganism and Christianity is this. Christianity assumes that God is sovereign, free, and in charge. God does what God wants. We pray to God and he answers yes, no, or later. That's how he answers our prayers. Paganism, and some of you didn't know that. Some of you said, I asked God and he didn't answer. He said no. But paganism is this other philosophy where God or the gods aren't really in charge and in control, and we can manipulate them through prayers, incantations, astrology, through a medium, through a seance, through a spell, through an amulet, through a little voodoo good luck charm, right? And I think that's what some of this junk is, good luck charm, superstition, paganism. I'll tell you me, I was raised Catholic playing baseball. If you want to be superstitious, that's the HOV lane right there, right? Because as Catholics, boy, oh boy, oh boy, and I know we say, hey, I was Catholic. I know, you're superstitious too, huh? That's how we are. I was raised Catholic boy, totally superstitious. I wore, growing up, a St. Christopher medal around my neck because I was told if you wear that and you die, you get to go straight to heaven. You don't have to go to purgatory. So I was wearing it. I'd beat people up with it on. I'd cuss like a soldier with it on. I blaspheme Jesus' name with it on. No sweat. I got my ticket to heaven. No problem. The little St. Christopher medal. And my view of it was, literally, it's like an HOV lane on a tollway. You just sort of go out there, just blow right by the, boop, St. Christopher medal. Like, oh, right to heaven. There you go. And that's what I was told. Really superstitious. And a baseball player. And those are the most superstitious. That is a religion. Those people are all voodoo. All baseball players are like voodoo priests. You're like, oh, you're hitting 300? Don't wash your uniform. Why? You'll never hit again. Oh, okay. Okay. Don't step on the line going onto the field. Why? You'll commit a bunch of errors and the baseball gods will curse you. Kind of like the tiki doll in that Brady episode. You know, you touch the line, you're done. You know, and I grew up really superstitious, man. Oh, I had ham and eggs for breakfast and I went 3 for 4. I'm having ham and eggs again. Obviously, I hit better when I have ham and eggs. Just superstitious. Okay, I think that's some of what's going on here. These are kind of superstitious pagan people. If we translated it to our modern day, here's what it would look like. Jacob would come home. Hey, we're a Christian family. Jesus spoke to me today. We got to go to church again. Anybody remember where our church is at? It's been a while. And we're supposed to read the Bible. Anybody seen that thing? I know we haven't been real faithful. And here's the deal. He said to get rid of all our false gods and idols. So Jack, I know you're 13 and you smoke weed for breakfast every morning, but you can't do that anymore. You need to get rid of all the weed. You don't have glaucoma. You don't have any excuse. You got to get rid of all your weed and you got to get rid of your bong. I'm sorry. And Susie, I know you're 14 and your boyfriend's 37 and he doesn't love the Lord and you're going to have to dump him. And Kathy, your pants and your underwear are not working together. You're going to have to get a new wardrobe. And my wife, you got to stop watching Oprah read the Bible. She's going to hell. She's no help at all. We're getting rid of the cable TV, all right? We're just going to shut that down right there. And you, my other wife, no more Dr. Phil. He makes no sense. He's fat with a book on dieting. It just doesn't work. You know? My other son, 17, Levi, I know you like the porno underneath your mattress. You didn't know it was there. You didn't know I knew it was there. I know it's there. I've been looking at it too. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to chuck it away and you're going to go get a job and, you know, and stop drinking so much. You know, beer for breakfast is not a good thing for high school. We're going to tell you, you're going to go to the Christian school now. I'm sorry. You're no more public school. And this is the dad who comes home and cleans house, right? Everybody's like, oh man, things are changing around here. Okay, and the moral of the story is, better late than never, right? Dad comes home like, well, we're going to go worship God and see God. I guess we should not be naked, drunk, high, quoting Oprah. You know, we should probably clean some stuff up here in the Christian family. And again, this is the Christian family. Some of you grew up in this Christian family. A lot of people say, oh, they're a nice Christian family. Well, hang out there for a while and see. This is where a lot of parents think, we'll send our kids to Christian school. They'll hang out with all the kids from the other Christian families. Oh, there's some messed up people there too. Guarantee you that. And that's what he's saying here. Get rid of your gods, right? Get rid of all your junk, your porno, your drugs, your boyfriend, your thong. Get rid of all of it. Chuck it all out. And purify yourself. Stop all this sin. Get cleaned up and change your clothes. Showing new life. Start over. Nice and clean. And sometimes, too, for some of you ladies, actually repenting will include changing your clothes, right? Get something that fits. Like if it's a low waist to here and that's where the waist goes to, that's bad. If the top of the shirt is around the navel, like help us get a muumuu for Christ. Get some sweats, you know, like change your clothes. Jeez. Purify yourselves, you will say, well, those are my club clothes. They don't go to the club anymore. The club just died. You belong to Jesus. Stay home, pray for somebody, knock it off. Feeling good tonight. Then come, let us go to Bethel. Tell us, man, we got to get it together, kids, and then we're going to go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God. We're going to plant a church. We're going to do ministry. We're going to be at full-time missions. Deacon, elder, we got a big plan for this family. Who answered me in the day of my distress and who's been with me wherever I've gone. He's saying this, guys, God's been good to us. We've not been very good to God. He's put up with us. We haven't really served him well. We're getting serious today. We're cleaning up the family. We're going to obey God. We're packing up and moving. And how many of you, true repentance would include moving? You say, he's my boyfriend. Move! Don't live there! Move, pack it up, purify, get some nice, sensible clothes, and move, get going. If you're living with a guy or gal you're not supposed to be living with, move. If you're living with a bunch of guys who come home every night and just get drunk with them, just move. Sometimes repentance includes a new address. Sometimes it includes a new wardrobe, new attitude, new hobbies, new friends, new address. That's what he's doing with his family. We're moving to Bethel. Everybody leave your junk. We don't want to take all our junk with us into the future. And that's a good, wise move. You and I cannot move into the future if we're taking all the sin of our past. We have to bury it. And that's exactly what they're going to do. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods and the rings in their ears. I'm not sure what that's all about. Maybe that's what the pagans wore. I don't know. I don't think it's a sin to have rings in your ears if you're a girl. Right, so I don't have any rings in my ears. I'm Old Testament, old school. You say, well, I know. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So they bury it all in the ground. Here's all our junk. Porno, bong, thong underwear, all the Oprah DVDs, the Dr. Phil diet book, in the hole, bury it, off we go. We belong to Jesus now. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns around them so that no one pursued them. Now this is a family that had just murdered a few hundred people that's moving, which if you murder hundreds of people, you'll probably want to move. So they're moving, and the problem is people might attack and hurt them, so they're a little worried, you know, we're going to get attacked. And the terror of God falls on all the surrounding peoples. This could mean one of two things. One, God just went around to all the towns and had a little chat. This is God. Those are my people. You remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? That was practice. Don't make me come down, right? He just went Tony Soprano on them and put a little fear in them. The other thing that might have happened, and this is kind of my speculation, what did the sons Simeon and Levi just do in Genesis 34? Murdered maybe a couple hundred men. I think part of the terror might be the fear of the two crazy redneck brothers. How many of you kids growing up had that crazy redneck in your neighborhood? That guy with no hair, a scar, a couple teeth, a Ford F-150 that he was always working on, had no motor, and a dip in his mouth, and boots, and he never blinked, and he like, for some reason, everything, all his joints were always bent, and his fingers are all crooked, and he just look at you, and he's crazy, crazy kid. Like those guys from American History X, like all the extras in Sling Blade, you know? I got this idea that Simeon and Levi are the two brothers. I think they look like that. Just sort of that little crazy, drunk, redneck, didn't wear a bike helmet, got some issues, kids. That's how I see Simeon and Levi. And those people, a lot of people are like, oh, that's just a 100-pound white guy. No, that's a 100-pound crazy redneck. That's like 500 men. He's crazy, man. And he's the kind of kid everybody, he's walking by, doesn't blink, just looking. So I could do this because I grew up in SeaTac and I was born in Grand Forks, North Dakota. So you rednecks and freaks and weirdos, nutjobs, that's, we just call that a family reunion. And you know, he walked like this. And all the other kids would be like, oh, don't look at him. Don't look at him, because he'll ask, are you looking at me? And then we're going to be fighting. He just, and I think that's what the terror was, right? Like, ooh, look at that. We could rob them. They're a rich family. Yeah, they got the crazy redneck brothers. Just let them go. Just let them pass. They're crazy. It was only two of them. Yeah. They killed 200 guys last week with a sword. These are the crazy redneck brothers. You've heard all about them. Just let them go. So they let them go. And I think this is the way God uses what was evil and still uses it to protect his people. So then the family's on a journey. And this is a crazy family, isn't it? How many of you, you're going, I thought I had a dysfunctional family, and then I read the Bible, and I felt good. I went home and told my dad, you're a winner. I stopped taking my pills and going to my therapist. It's not as bad as I was thinking it was. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz. That's the old name for Bethel in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, right? He worships God. Hey, family, we're having church. We're going to sing, pray. We're going to worship God. We're going to honor God. What is that? That's what a good head of household dad does. He doesn't just take his family to church, he takes church to his family. You dads, you got to be at home reading the Bible, praying, singing, confessing sin, evangelizing with your family, your kids. Ministry is something that belongs to the family. Now Jacob's stepping up, spiritual head of household. He's going to build an altar. He's going to worship with his family, bring everybody around. He called that place El Bethel. God is the God of Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. This is where he got saved. They're traveling, pulls over, says, hey kids, this is where your daddy got saved. Your daddy became a believer here. Your daddy met God here. God did a wonderful thing here. How many of you know exactly where you were when you got saved? There's a place in your mind. Your dad's truck, your mom's dining room table, your Sunday school class, your Christian camp during the summer, whatever it is. Maybe here at Mars Hill, I help and pray. You say, that is a special place, and I want my kids to go there, and I want to sit there and pray and tell them the story about salvation and what God did for me, and I want my kids to see that God has done a wonderful thing in my life. And that's what he's doing here. He's bringing his family back to God, back to worship, back to the honor of God, back to the worship of God. It's a good daddy. He's starting to pull some things together. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Elon Bakuth. She's kind of a bit player in the story, and they honor her with the burial. Okay, now Isaac's wife doesn't get a burial, which is interesting. Her burial doesn't make the Bible, but this woman's death does. Her funeral does make the Bible for one of two reasons. Either she was a very godly woman and they want to honor her, or she was an ungodly woman and they're showing that she is being left behind as well because she's being buried in the ground underneath an oak, just like all the pagan superstitions and false idols. I don't know. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. One of the great themes of Genesis appears more than 80 times. Blessing. God's a good God who seeks to bless his people. And his people oftentimes get in the way because they're sinning unrepentantly. And here, because he's repented, he's gotten out of the way, and now God has showed up to speak to him and bless him again. Here's what he says. Your name is Jacob, which means trickster, deceiver. He was a con man. He was a crook. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a guy with no courage or masculinity. He was Jacob. But you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Israel means he who wrestles with man and God and overcomes. What he's saying is, you're a man now. You're my man now. You're not a mama's boy. You're not effeminate. You're not a coward. You're not a weakling. You're not a guy who runs from conflict. You're a guy who takes responsibility, who can lead a family, and who can serve God faithfully. I've done a good work in you. Now, this is the second time God has renamed him. The commentators struggle on this. Well, he already named him once. Why would he name him again? Because guys are prone to forget. There's men in this room that have forgotten that the tomb is empty, that Christ's victory is theirs, and that they are new creations in him. Guys are prone to forget this all the time. And your identity, gentlemen and ladies, is not shaped by your past, but by your future. Not by that which you have done, but by which God has done for you through Jesus. That's why when somebody becomes a believer in the Bible, the change is so dramatic, right? God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. God takes out the spirit of rebellion, puts in the Holy Spirit. God takes out the depraved mind, puts in the mind of Christ. God changes us to such a degree that we're totally different people. That's why we get new names. And Sarai becomes Sarah. Abram becomes Abraham. Israel previously was Jacob, but he gets his name changed to Israel. And Saul becomes Paul. Cephas becomes Peter. And old things pass away and all things become new. And you're a new creation in Christ. And what he's telling him is this. Lately, you've been acting a little bit like old Jacob, kind of a coward, kind of passive, kind of asleep at the wheel and irresponsible. Don't forget, you're Israel. You belong to me. You're a fighter. You're a man. You're built for courage and dignity and leadership and headship and responsibility. So don't go back to your old way. Don't say, well, this is what my family was like, or these are the sins of my past, or this is my personality. God says, all of that doesn't matter. Here's what matters. You belong to me. That's what matters. And I have changed you, and now you and I have a mission that we are to be on together, and we can't accomplish it if you're running around like old Jacob. You have to be new Israel. And this is for you and I. This is our identity issue. Who are we? Well, we are children of God, sons and daughters. That's why the New Testament says repeatedly, we are in Christ. And when we're in Christ, that's where we get our identity, through belonging to God. He now has his identity secured. I'm Israel. I belong to God. I'm a man. He's put courage and strength and dignity and valor and courage in me. Now I can serve God faithfully. And this is God's way of preparing him to finish well. To finish well with his family and his ministry. And it's so easy because so many of us, we become Christians, lethargy sets in, we start to forget who we are because of God's work through Christ. We settle into old patterns of thinking and acting and behaving. And God has to get our attention and say, no, you belong to me. You belong to me. I've done a wonderful thing. You're different. Don't look at your past, look at your future. Don't have your identity in what you've done. Have your identity in what I have done for you. The story goes on, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. This is important. Lots of people have a lot of things to say. A lot of people are going to pressure you on how to make decisions in your life, where to live, how to run your family, how to spend your money, how to raise your kids, how to worship God, which church to go to, which theological system to ascribe to. Everybody's got an opinion. You know what matters? God's opinion. That's what matters. That's what God says. I am God Almighty. Right now, Jacob said he's probably factoring in what the wives think and the kids think and Esau think and dad think and mom think and the Canaanites think and the Perizzites think. God shows up. I'm God. Just go with what I tell you to do. You'll be fine. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got a perspective. Everybody's got an idea. I am the singular Lord God Almighty. That's why you and I, we read the Bible, we're saying, God, just tell me who you are. Tell me how to serve you. Tell me what you've done. Let me hear from you, because you know what matters? What matters is what the word of the Lord God Almighty is. What does God have to say? And God has something to say to him. And I love this. Be fruitful and increase in number. God's got a lot of things to tell him. Here's Jacob up to that point. Living in Shechem, mowing his lawn, daughters dating a non-Christian, son smoking weed, wife's watching Oprah, thinking, well, we're a Christian family. I'm old and tired. What does it matter? God shows up and says, it does matter. I have a big plan to change the whole world, and you're a part of it. So you need to get off the couch, and you need to get on the mission. And it includes all of these things. The first is be fruitful, increase in number. Where did we first hear that? Back in Genesis 1 at creation. There's our first parents, Adam and Eve. God speaks, says, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. At that point, there's two people. Right? Adam gets a big smile. Woohoo! Looks at his wife. We're going to fill up the planet, you and me, baby. Here's Eve. Woo! That's a lot of nursing. Right? That's a big task. That's a lot to do. Whole planet, fill it up. Right? Right. Wow, okay. So here's the deal, though. It continues. God wants babies to be born. God says the same thing to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful, increase the number, fill the earth, subdue it. He's saying now the same thing to Israel. You and your descendants will increase the number, fill the earth, subdue it. Here's the deal. God loves babies. God loves kids. God loves children. He does. The more we become a secular, godless society, we become a culture of death instead of a culture of life. If you read your Bible, you will love kids. You say, well, I'm single, or I'm infertile. You'll still like them. You'll still like them, because God loves children. Any God who says, call me father, that's a hint that he's into kids. All right, that's a good hint. What should we call you? How about dad? Well, it seems like you're sort of familial. Seems like you like this family thing. God does. That's why we're brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is the household of God, a family. God is a father, your sons and daughters. God loves kids. We love kids. That's why in Morris Hill, we know we're blessed because we got little guys running all over the place. We got women with big bellies, not because they were carved out, but because they're having babies, right? We love kids. Some of you are from Seattle. You say, I just don't get it. I just don't kind of understand. I like dogs. Because you know, if that was the Seattle International version of the Bible, it would say, be fruitful, increase in the number of dogs. Because this city loves dogs. I like dogs. I hate cats. But I like dogs. But I really like kids. There's more dogs than kids in Seattle. More dogs than kids in Seattle. What does that tell you? We're also the least church city in America. Well, those things go together. Christians make babies. At least biblical Christians make babies. Right, not everybody can have a baby, but as a church, we should be having some kids. And by God's grace, we are. I think at the top of my head, three that were born last week. Good week, right? Good week. We like kids. Get married, make babies. What now? More babies. What now? More babies. Fill her up, man. It's a big planet. We got a lot of, if it's not blue, put some kids on it. You know? It's overpopulated. After worshiping, goody. You know, that's good. We love kids. And I know you're going to send me emails and I'm going to delete them. That's totally fine. Feel free. But we love kids. God loves kids. Be fruitful. Have some kids. I want you guys to rejoice when children are born into our church. I mean, it's a great and glorious thing. And some people don't know why you have kids. They're like, they're expensive and a lot of work. Duh. That's true. Say, well, why have kids? Well, some people want kids just because they want a little person like them walking around, like a mini-me. That's not the whole purpose of a kid. The purpose of a kid is lineage and legacy. See, Jacob is coming to the end. He's going to die. You and I, we're all going to die. Most of us are going to live into our mid-70s. The women are going to outlive the men, statistically. Okay, I'm 34. What that means is, a couple years, the band takes the field, it's halftime, and I'm halfway there. Now, you 20-year-olds, first quarter's over. I know you feel young. You're already on your way to the second half. You teenagers, you blink, have a mortgage. Moves quick, I promise. So when you die, like Jacob's going to die, who's going to preach Christ, plant churches, serve God, teach Bible studies, pray? Who's going to be there to save all those dogs? Who's going to be there? Your kids. And Jesus will be there. True. Good answer. But yeah, you'll be there too, because Jesus works through his people. And that's what he's telling Jacob. Jacob, you need to have kids. Your kids need to have kids. We got to be thinking here about a long ways into the future. 4,000 years later, here we sit. Kids had kids, had kids, had kids, had kids, had kids. Somebody came here and told us about Jesus. That's why it matters. Ministry is not just something we do. It's something that our offspring and our children and our grandchildren do. And you got to get a bigger vision than just the weekend. You got to get a vision that encompasses five or six generations, like Jonathan Edwards, who prayed every day for five generations. I think God is trying to expand his thinking. Oh yeah, it's not just about me. What are my great, great, great grandkids going to do? Well, they need to serve Jesus. They got to preach the gospel. They got to teach the Bible. They got to plant churches. So he tells the first thing, have some kids. Love the kids. And then a nation will come from you. Which nation is that? Israel. What's this guy's name? Israel. Hey, God did it. Hey, I got news for you. It worked. God said, hey, Israel, you're going to be a nation. You look at the map today, you see Israel. Hey, nice job. 4,000 years later, oh, there she sits, the nation of Israel. Just like God said, and that's part of the legacy and tribute to this man, Israel. He said he'd give them a nation, these people, a nation and a land. He totally did, just like he said. And a community of nations will come from you. What's that, Mars Hill? That's us. That's the church. That's a great verse. We love that one. Literally in the Hebrew, it means a congregation of people from all the nations. It's the church. That's all it is. That's the church. You read in Revelation, every tribe, language, culture, nation, race of people worshiping Jesus brought together, black, white, brown, yellow, red. What? Worshiping Jesus because he has harvested, saved, loved, embraced people from all the nations of the earth. It's promised right there. Jacob, you need to serve me, and you need to teach your kids to serve me, because the nation of Israel is coming, and the church of Jesus Christ is coming, and I have a plan to love and bless people from all the nations of the earth. I know some of you are totally into multiculturalism, and you're totally into multi-ethnic. I tell you how you get people together, not by waving the flag of multiculturalism, but by waving the flag of Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you what, people from different countries, culturally, linguistically, background, sometimes they don't have a lot in common. But if Jesus died for all their sins, now they really got something in common. And if God is their father and they are the church, well, they got a ton in common. Say, well, they don't speak the same language. They don't have the same cultural background. They have some cultural conflict. Well, they're a new creation in Christ now, and they're a new family of God with a new father and their brothers and sisters. And if you want to bring the races together, what you need is not more curriculum in public schools. What you need is more preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you really want to see people love people and people fellowship with people and people worship with people, because the promise is right here. Jesus is coming, and he's going to make a congregation out of all the nations. He's the answer for the hope that we have. And kings will come from your body. This continues in Genesis 49. Out of his 12 sons, which line is the line of the kings? Judah. And through Judah comes David. And through David comes the King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob's just a guy whose daughter is running around with a non-Christian, whose son is smoking weed, whose other son is watching porn, whose wife is watching Oprah, and God shows up and says, need to have kids who have kids who love me. We're going to bring forth the nation of Israel. The gospel is going to go out, and the church will include all the nations of the earth, and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming through your family. Jacob, it really matters. So many guys just piddle away their life, not realizing, you know, it may not just be about me. Maybe my kids, my grandkids, and my great-grandkids are really what God is working on here. And maybe I'm just the first domino in a chain that leads to a significant ministry. And maybe I'll die before it all comes together. But I need to make sure that I fall appropriately so that the chain gets kicked off. He's showing Jacob this. So many of us become so short-sighted in our life that, well, what does it matter? I'm a believer. But are you fruitful? And are you multiplying? And are you increasing in number both through birth and new birth, having kids and grandkids and conversions? Also, he tells him this, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you. What chunk of real estate is that? Israel, the promised land. The piece of dirt that everybody's still fighting over. Here's what he says. Jacob, I'm God. Have kids and grandkids. You become the nation of Israel. The church of Jesus Christ is coming to bless the nations of the earth. The kings will come from you, including the Lord and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And this land on which you stand that I'm taking you into, that will be the piece of promised land that belongs to you and your descendants. That's yours. We look at the map today, it's there. Over 1 billion people in the world worship Jesus as God because we're a congregation of nations. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He's coming again. He's the King of Kings. The nation of Israel does exist because God promised it would, and he did a miracle. And the land belongs to Jacob and his descendants. This is exactly what God said. And it's glorious and good, and we say praise be to God. Now, how many of you guys walking in here today, how many of you gals walking in here today, you're just stuck in your cubicle just trying to get to Friday, not getting a panoramic picture that God has a plan for the whole world and you're a part of it, and your kids and your grandkids are a part of it? The story goes on. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, poured out a drink offering on it, poured oil on it. Jacob called that place where God had talked to him Bethel, which means house of God. This is worship. Here's what he does. God speaks, says, you know what? Your life matters. You matter. You're part of my plan to change the world. You and your kids matter. This all matters, Jacob. I need you to finish strong. I know you're old. I know you're tired. I know it's been a hard run. You got to finish strong. Jacob responds. This is how worship is. God initiates, we respond. He responds by building a monument, a stone pillar, it says. This is a memorial, stone of remembrance. This is where Jacob says, God, I won't forget this time. I know I've forgotten the past. I know I have not been faithful. I've had seasons of faithfulness, seasons of unfaithfulness, seasons of remembrance, seasons of forgetfulness. Now, God, I promise you, I won't forget who you are, what you've done, what you've said, and what you have called me to do. So he makes a memorial, a monument. Some of you need these things. Some of you need reminders in your home, in your car, at your work, to remind you that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you're a new creation in Christ, that you're on a vital mission to serve him on the earth, and that your life does matter, and that the generations that will come from you are part of that plan as well. Sometimes it's good to have a reminder that is visual. That's why God put the rainbow up after the flood in the days of Noah. It's a visual reminder. He builds it and he pours out two things on it. One, he pours out a drink offering. What is that? It's wine. Now you're going to freak out and send me more emails. He said wine. Wine, wine, wine. He said it a couple times. He poured out wine on the rock. What does that mean? Does that mean we should all get drunk? I always get emails saying, you said wine, we shouldn't get drunk. I was like, what the? I didn't say get drunk. I said wine. You could drink wine without getting drunk like Jesus Christ did. For example, we shouldn't drink wine. That's evil. Yeah, evil like Jesus. All right, gotcha. Where was I? Wine. Okay, haven't had any. Just having a moment. Takes out the rock, pours out a wine offering. What is a wine offering? Well, how about this? When you go to a party and it's a good time and everybody's having a good time, what do they have in their hand? a drink. Did Pastor Mark say you can get drunk? Do not get drunk. If you're under 21, Romans 13, obey the laws of the land. Don't drink if you're under 21. If you have a drink, don't drive. What else can I? Anything evil, don't do it. There, so I cover the rest. Covered all my bases. Don't cause anybody to stumble. Don't cause an alcoholic to drink. Don't, whatever. Don't do that either. Okay, I've covered all my bases. But it's okay to have a drink and a party and a celebration. Isaiah says that heaven's got good wine and we celebrate. It's a big, big, big party. Big party. And everybody has a drink, having a good time. And so he pours out wine on the stone. What is that? That is a celebration offering. Just like a good time. Nobody's getting drunk. Nobody's sinning. This is with God. This is for worship, not for sin and evil. And what he's saying is this: God, I rejoice in you, your work, and your plan. God, I celebrate that you spoke to me today. You have a plan for me and my kids and my grandkids. I'm glad, God, that I'm part of the plan for Jesus to come into the world. God, I celebrate what you're doing. I'm excited about that. This is a party offering. This is a celebration offering. This is an offering of gladness and joy. And sometimes, God's people just don't have enough good times in them. You know, they just don't. He is celebrating that he gets to belong to and work with God. And then he pours out an oil offering, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's oil in the Bible is usually symbolized for the Holy Spirit that was like it is here. It is poured out on the day of Pentecost on the children of God. The stones in the church, as it were. And so I think what he's saying here is this: God, thank you for your plan. I love you. I celebrate. I rejoice in your person, your work, and your plan. Thank you, God. And I know I'm going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. By the power of the Holy Spirit that'll be poured out on me as I pour out oil on the rock, I will be an obedient son. I will finish strong. I will serve you well. Okay, and these are three things that come together here that you and I need to remember. One, we are no one. Two, we can change the world. Three, by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's exactly, I believe, what he's saying. I'm Jacob. I'm nobody. But God has called me to change the world. And I will do that by the power of the Holy Ghost. See, that's what we all need to remember. Our culture only gets the we are nothing or the we can change the world. So people are depressed or arrogant. Confident is where you know you're no one who can do anything if God should call you and by his Holy Spirit enable you. That's confidence. Not arrogance, not depression. Confidence. And I believe that's what Jacob is showing here. He's not being a timid coward. He's not being an arrogant fool. He's being a confident man. The Spirit of God will empower and enable me to serve God faithfully and mightily. And he celebrates God's plan for his life. He's making some progress. There's still some problems in the family, though. Then they moved on to Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. This is the loved wife. This is his girl. This is his lady. He loves her. She's beautiful. He adores her. She had said earlier in Genesis, give me children or I'll die. That becomes prophetic here in a moment. She's giving birth to the 12th son. She's having hardship and labor. It's part of the curse from Genesis 3 on Eve and the daughters of Eve, that pain of childbirth increases because of the curse. She's got a lot of pain. How many of you ladies are terrified to have a baby? How many of you ladies 4,000 years ago in the woods have been really terrified to have a baby? Where's the anesthesiologist? We're in the woods. I mean, women still die today, but because of medical technology in our country, it's obviously less frequent. She was having great difficulty in childbirth. The midwife said to her, don't be afraid, you have another son. Right? She's delivering. It's a boy. A lot of difficulty, though. Maybe big blood loss, whatever it is. Hard birth. As she breathed her last, Rachel dies. The whole point here is that Deborah dies. Rachel dies. One generation is dying, going into the ground. The other generation is rising up, deciding whether or not they're going to serve God. Sorry, I got the flu. She named her son Ben Anai, which means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. Not a great name for a kid. All right, kid comes out, what's your name? Depression. Depression. How's it going? Not so good. Not so good. How you feel about that? I'm pretty bummed. I mean, she's dying. So she names her son, son of my sorrow. So Rachel died. And, but his father named him Benjamin. So Jacob steps up, gets the last word. He hadn't done this for most of the marriage. You know, the women kind of rule the roost, and he's kind of been a little passive and cowardly. He steps up occasionally. Here he steps up. I'm going to get the last word. I'll name my son. He's leading his family. He names him Benjamin, which means not son of sorrow, son of my right hand. Okay, that means the son of power, the son of fame, the son of glory, the son of strength and vigor and vitality. How many of you guys been in it? You guys box, right? What, if you haven't been in a fight, gentlemen, watch out for the right hand. That's all I'm saying. The left hand is to set up the right hand. Jab, jab, jab. And the right hand's loaded, looking for the jaw. If you get hit with the right hand, you're in serious trouble. All right, just so you know. Don't let the left fool you. The left is just to... just to set you up for the right. Unless you're a left-hander, that's not biblical. You got a whole other series of issues. But the right, like I fought a little bit and boxed a little bit in college for fun. The right is the right hand. You got to watch out for the right. And what he's saying is this: Benjamin is the son of my right hand. He's my strength. He's going to be a tough boy. He's going to be a man's man. He's going to be a scrapper and a brawler. He's going to be tough. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at what hand of the throne of God? Right hand. Strong hand, okay? Next time you guys watch boxing, I want you to think of Jesus. There's the right hand, right there. So Rachel died, was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. Well, that's curious, isn't it? Rachel dies, the mother of the nation of Israel. And she's one of the mothers of the nation of Israel, her and Leah. She dies and is buried in the town of Bethlehem. Many, many years later, Micah gives a prophecy that someone would be born in Bethlehem. In the first chapters of Matthew, he is indeed born. His name is Jesus Christ. Don't you love it how Jesus sort of threads everything together in your Bible? I love the fact that Jesus is born in the same place that Rachel died. Rachel dies to bring forth the last son, the 12th tribe of the nation of Israel, which leads to the church, which leads to the people who lead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is born in the same chunk of dirt where Rachel died, giving birth to the last of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Poetically perfect. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. That's the memorial, or if you go to a beloved or someone else's place where they're laid to rest at the cemetery, there'll be a monument. That's what he put up for his wife. Okay, gentlemen, the point is this. Time moves quick, and someday you're going to bury your wife. He loves her. She's the love of his life. Okay, my wife, Grace, love of my life. I mean, adore her. I met her when I was 17. That was it. I was done. Done looking. 17. 2 weeks in, I knew I was going to marry her. Most guys, that's a stalker. Me, I was a man on a mission. That's it. That's great. I just totally was smitten with her, like adored her. Like, that's where I want to spend my life, right there. Right there. We got married at 21. Started the church when we were 25. We've been married now 13 years. We've been together 17 years, half my life. I'm 34. She's seen me through high school, college, ministry, everything. You know what? I want to squeeze all my days with that woman. I mean, I want to get home tonight and get my time with her and enjoy her. Because you know what? Someday she's going to die. Now, this is the day, gentlemen, that none of you longs for, but you all need to prepare for. The day when you bury your beloved wife. If you're fighting bitter, angry, mad right now, you better hustle because someday you're going to bury her. And right now, you're wasting precious time that you otherwise could be spending enjoying one another's company. You know, and I always ask God this. I say, God, let me outlive Grace. I pray that fairly regularly. I don't want my wife to live without me because I want to make sure that she's taken care of all the days of her life. That is very important to me. Financially, physically, spiritually, that she is okay. So I pray, God, Let me outlive her so I can preach her funeral. And I know someday I'm going to preach her funeral. I call her Beauty. I almost called her Beauty. I'm going to preach her funeral. What will I say? What will it be? I tell you what, gentlemen, you and I should always live in our marriage as if today our wife died and we had to speak at the funeral, we'd be able to do so gladly. If you live every day as if it's the last day, you'll be fine when the last day should come. Jacob buries his beloved wife. One generation is coming to an end. We all live, we all die. Most of you are young, you don't like to think about it. You need to so that you can reverse engineer your life, get your priorities out in front, figure out what really matters, like faith and friends and family, and then live your life toward those goals so you don't waste your time because it moves so quick. Israel moved on again, pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, and this is weird, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. His mom died. Oh, yeah, and then the son slept with the other lady, dad's girlfriend. And the whole trailer park was just in a fury. I mean, it's like, what in the world? I mean, that weird transition? At least that is for me. Okay, so now we got to deal with Reuben. We met Reuben earlier in the story. What was he doing for his mother Leah when we met him earlier? Bringing her mandrakes, which they thought superstitiously was like Viagra 1.0. Right? So this kid, he's sort of a theme here. Right? He's got some issues, this kid. Now, the older sons were Simeon and Levi. They had disqualified themselves to be firstborn because they were murderers. Here's what's going on here. I don't think Reuben just wants to sleep with the old lady. Right? This isn't like Ashton Kutcher, right? This is... Send the email, we'll delete it. That's totally fine. I probably shouldn't have said that. But, so I don't think it's just that he wanted to sleep with the older lady. I think here's the point, that now that Rebecca has died, or the Rachel has died rather, the question is, who will become wife number one? And Jacob doesn't like Leah. Maybe he does kind of like Bilhah. So I think this is what happens. I think Reuben is acting as firstborn now. He takes the position because the other two sons are disqualified. He takes dad's other wife to bed. In so doing, usurping his father's authority, trying to take control of the house before his dad is dead, disqualifying this woman to be wife number one, which only leaves his mother to be wife number one. And he's thinking politically, my mom will be wife number one for dad, and I will usurp him, so the two most powerful people in this very rich family and home will be me and my mom. He's a deceiver, a con man, and a trickster, just like his dad. Because of that, Simeon, Levi, and Reuben, two for murder, one for, at the worst, incest, this is like a stepmom, at the best, adultery, are disqualified from the blessing in Genesis 49, like verses 3 through 5 or 6. At the end of his life, he doesn't bless these sons. But this leaves a vacuum. Simeon, not the firstborn anymore. Levi, not the firstborn. Reuben, not the firstborn. So the question then becomes, well, who's the firstborn going to be who leads the family once Jacob's gone? The rest of the book then transitions to look at Judah and Joseph, two brothers. And this is Moses' way of telling us why certain people won't be central characters in the rest of the storyline and why other characters will be. Because of their sin, they have sort of taken themselves out of the plot, as it were. Jacob had 12 sons. So here's his sons. These are the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, going into this, walking in here tonight, if I would have said, we're looking at the patriarch Jacob, whose name is Israel. He's the founder of the nation of Israel, and his 12 sons are the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the precursor to the 12 disciples. How many of you walking in would have said, and those are the superheroes? That's like Superman, Batman, that's like the Hulk. You know, those are the superheroes, Simeon, Levi, Reuben. Yeah, those are our superheroes. They leap buildings, bullets fly off of them, they have capes and leotards. These guys are amazing. How many of you guys, until we hit Genesis, you thought that the patriarchs were superhuman people, almost like little Jesuses walking around impenetrable and perfect? And you read it and you go, 12 tribes of Israel, two murderers, a pervert, an absentee dad, a messed up family, a couple of mothers, broken, mixed marriage, home. They keep moving. They've been poor for years. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. This family is very human, very normal insofar as sinners go. And here's the sons. The sons of Leah were Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Okay, let me hit one thing, then we'll do our conclusion at the end. Here's the point. This family is absolutely corrupted in every way. This family has now buried the generation of Abraham, the generation of Isaac, is in the process of burying the generation of Jacob. There are now 12 sons and one daughter that are the emerging and next generation. The question that remains to be answered through the rest of the book is, will this be a faithful or an unfaithful generation? Will they love and serve God or will they not love and serve God? Will they obey or disobey God? Will they worship or not worship God? What will they do? Will the nation of Israel come into existence? Will the church come into existence? Will the Lord Jesus Christ come into history? Will the nations of the earth be blessed? I tell you what, this is a very timely word. We are in large part a young church. If you're here and you're older, thank God. We welcome you. We're glad to have you. But for those of you that are young, and most of you are young, it is time to get over it. So many people that are young spend their days living fruitless lives and blaming their father, their family, their parents, their family of origin. I grew up poor. I was molested. I was abused. My parents divorced when I was young. My dad drank and beat us. My mom was running around with other men. I've had four different mothers. We moved all the time. I went to a bunch of different schools. I tell you what, that is exactly this family that God used to change the world. We have a culture that will tell you that you are nothing more than a victim and that your identity is in your family of origins and that you should sit around all day blaming your father, getting back at him through sinning and being depressed and speculating on how you'll kill yourself. We listen to the bands and that is the theme. My dad stunk. My life stinks. I'm a victim. I'm depressed. But one day I'll die. It is a black, bleak, hopeless, lost culture of death. People even get pregnant with a baby and rather than rejoicing, they kill it. That is the depth of despair in the world we live in. Oh, the last thing I would want is another child to come into the world. I remember what my childhood was like. I'll tell you what though, friends. At some point, you have got to just get rid of your idols. Today, you go home. Ladies, get rid of your club clothes. Gentlemen, get rid of your porno, your drugs. If you got to move, move. If you got to dump somebody, dump somebody. If you got to get a new address, go get a new address. If you got to get a new job, get a new job. You got to clean things up. You got to repent of your sin. You got to put on a fresh set of clothes. You got to relocate. You got to get a new identity in Christ. And you got to start over. And you can't say things like, well, my life stinks because my dad was a loser. He did the best he could. He's dead. Don't get bitter. Love him. Forgive him. Bless him. Pack up. Move on. There's a mission. You belong to God. There's things to be done. Generations get one shot to make a difference. We're in the least church city in America. What that tells me, a lot of generations haven't done jack. They haven't done a thing. Live, complain, die. Live, complain, die. Live, complain, die. How about live, born again, make a difference, die, have your kids live, born again, make a difference, they die. Every generation gets a shot. You get one shot. We don't have time for you to sit around complaining, bitching, getting drunk, sleeping together, blowing your money, wasting our time. Clock's ticking. You got one shot. You got one shot, you take it, you make it count. You get rid of your idols, you bury them. You pick yourself up, you wash your face, you change your clothes, say, I'm born again, I belong to God, new creation in Christ. We're on a mission. We're in the least church city in the country. It's a dark place. It's absolutely messed up. It's not a work we're going to do in 15 or 20 minutes. It's going to take your kids, my kids, and our grandkids to really get this done. What that means is if you're older and you're like Jacob and you're a late bloomer, well, better late than never. But if you're young, it's like Simeon and Levi and Reuben and Dinah and Joseph and Jacob. It is time for that generation to take ownership, saying, I'm not just going to sit around and complain that my dad was a pervert, my mom was not loved, we had a bunch of misfit kids, my brother's a murderer, my sister was raped. Woe is me. I'm just going to listen to punk rock all day and kill myself while I drink cheap beer, smoke weed, download porno from the internet, and find some depressed girl who doesn't know that I'm not really a catch. Hey, it is time to take your shot. It is time to take our shot. And it moves so quick. It's over. And I tell you what, in this next generation, some make it, some don't. In Genesis, Judah is a wreck, but God straightens him out. And who rises up and actually gets something done? Joseph. The book ends with Joseph. The guy who does love God, who does serve God, the guy who does come from an incredibly jacked up, messed up, confused, backward, perverted, homeless, ridiculous family, that guy becomes a blessing to the nations of the earth, the godliest man with Daniel in the Old Testament, and the godliest man in history till Jesus shows up. Comes from that jacked up family, and this cowardly, perverted old dad who is hot and cold with God, irregular and inconsistent. The point is this: don't make excuses, make plans. Don't make excuses, make plans. Your family probably stunk. It was biblical. And I tell you what's going to prepare you for a fruitful future and fruitful kids is not your family, but your Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. It is that you belong to a different dad, new creation in Christ. And Peter says that he redeems us from the hollow and empty way of life handed to us by our fathers. Somebody had a great dad? Miracle. Go home and thank him. Go home and thank him. Some of you didn't. Forgive him. Pack it up. Move it out. Get on the mission. We are here to bring the gospel to Seattle. And I know we're not as big a deal as Israel. I know. But I believe we're still on a big mission. An important mission that counts in a place that desperately needs it and has had one generation after the other fruitless, faithless, and just absolutely without much that is enduring or endearing. And we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. The city doesn't know about Jesus. The city needs to know about Jesus. So the city doesn't look like the city that we've inherited. But by God's grace, one generation after the next, a dent is made, change comes, lives are transformed, and things are different. Because there's new families, new churches, and it all starts with who in Genesis? Who does it keep focusing on? Where does it start? The men meeting Jesus, getting straightened out so that God can draw straight lines even with our crooked sticks. And the men matter. That's why it continues to focus on the men. If you get the men, you win the war. You don't get the men, you lose the war. Seattle doesn't know that. Send me another email. I'll delete that too. That's just the way it is. You get the men, you win the war. You don't get the men, you don't win the war. That's why the focus is on the men. If you want to change the world, men need to get connected to Jesus. You want to change families? Men need to get connected to Jesus. You want to change a city? Men need to get connected to Jesus. You want to change a church? Men need to get connected to Jesus. What, God doesn't love women? He does, and women have their lives being ruined by men. And if we get the men straight now, that's the nicest thing we could do for any woman. The mothers won't have heartbreak, the sisters won't have violence, and the wives won't have abuse and abandonment, and their children won't be fatherless. Because when the men meet Jesus, men change, things change. And I know a lot of you guys are frustrated. I didn't have a dad, didn't have the dad I wanted, didn't have the family I wanted, didn't have the background, upbringing I wanted. Well, the world is still moving. The clock is still ticking. The game is still playing. You either get in or get out. Or one day you die, you go in a hole, and then the next generation rises up and gives it a shot. But if they're not your kids, how much hope do we really have? Man, sense of urgency. Story ends. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac stayed. Finally, late bloomer, right? But he makes it. Abraham, patriarch. Isaac, patriarch. Finally, Jacob finally gets home, belongs to God, repented of his sin, leaded his family, gets it together. Finally. Finally, he is a godly man. Finally. Now we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac lived 180 years. He actually doesn't die at this point. Moses is showing us his funeral. He's going to live for 20 more years, 12 of which Joseph are in exile. But he's wrapping up Jacob's life so he can focus on Judah and Joseph, the next generation. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons, Esau, the unbeliever, and Jacob, the believer, buried him. I'll tell you what, friends, there will come a day when you put your dad in a hole. He's dead, gone, over, done. So many people do not believe or think that they are actually responsible adults, and then it dawns on them suddenly when their parents die. Oh my goodness, I can't blame them anymore for my life. They're not even here. Oh my gosh, I have to take responsibility, pay my own bills, make my own way, figure out my own theology, do my own ministry. I need to govern my own affairs. Oh my goodness, I can't just blame or take advantage of my parents. I can't put it all on them. They're gone. They're dead. Some of you have already buried your parents. Many of you will. The point is this: grow up, take responsibility, make plans, get rid of your idols, change your clothes, wash your face, worship Jesus, get on the mission to bring good news to the nations of the earth before you're in your 40s, 50s, or 60s, before your dad or mom's funeral, before you look in the casket and it dawns on you, oh my goodness, I'm actually an adult. I thought I was a kid. Now they're gone. That must make me the adult. It's good before that day to take the mantle of maturity, responsibility, and adulthood. Someday you'll bury your spouse. Someday you'll bury your parents. Someday you'll bury your friends. Life moves quick. Take your shot. We have not time to waste. Amen? Amen? I'll pray. When you're ready, you confess your sins to Jesus. He died, rose to forgive them. You pledge to go home, chuck out your junk, spring clean in time. Your drugs, your porno, your club clothes, your non-Christian boyfriend, put them all in the dumpster, right? Bury them. Make some plans to not waste your life. The question is, will this generation be faithful or will it fall apart just like those before it? And will our city look just like it looks today, a foolish culture of godless death because we didn't take our shot? When you're ready, you partake of communion to remember Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins. Give your tithes and offerings. We'll sing, celebrate, and worship just like he did. We'll celebrate who he is, what he's done, and his plan for our life. And we'll leave here to go do it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. It's true, it's perfect, it's helpful, it's powerful, it's effective. Jesus, I pray we'd learn from the example of the life of the generation of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And I pray, Lord God, that we would then learn from the generation that follows them, the generation of Judah, the generation of Joseph. God, I pray that we would be a faithful generation, that we would take the days and the opportunities and we would make the most with our shot. That, God, we wouldn't just sit around depressed, angry because we didn't have the dad we wanted, didn't have the mom we wanted, didn't have the family we wanted, broken home, mixed marriage, total mess, half-brothers, stepsisters, all kinds of things. Some of us were molested. Some of us have criminals for relatives. God, it's all in the book right there. Thank you, Lord God, that you draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Thank you that you take broken, messed up, confused people. You pour out your spirit on them. You give them a measure of joy. You enable them to become new creations who can change the world by the power of your spirit, even though apart from that, we are nothing and no one.